Jesus' name. Amen.
So, this evening we're going to resume our look at John's Gospel, chapter 16. And we will be focusing this evening on verses 4 through 15. The title of the message this evening is God is with us. God is with us. So last week, what we did was we spent our time discussing what our Lord meant by the world's hatred of him and by extension us. That's what we did last week. We had to unpack that portion of text. So we talked about the Lord's words where he described that the world may hate his followers because it hated him first. They rejected him. And we got into all sorts of background for this, the biblical explanation, reaching all the way back to the beginning of God's revelation in Genesis, talking about the creation story and the fall of man, which over the course of this year, running from October till now, we've discussed that story many times. Hopefully it's firmly in your mind. It gives us the explanation as to why the world is in the condition it's in. So what we talked about also was that God was drawing people out from this fallen world. He was redeeming them from their fallen condition. The fall, the term we use to describe that event where Adam and Eve rebelled, where creation was contaminated with sin and the division that occurred amongst the human race, we distinguish amongst the human race two people groups, God's people and those that aren't God's people, those that are in rebellion toward God. So we focused an awful lot of time on the world's reaction to God and his people, which Jesus described as hatred, and how we are to respond and interact with them as God's people. So now, beginning this evening, as we look at the fourth verse, Jesus begins here by giving his explanation for why he has withheld all of this teaching in the upper room until this point. In verse 4 of chapter 16, Jesus begins here by saying, I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, that is the hour where the authorities, the religious authorities, the Roman authorities will come and arrest Jesus and condemn him. When their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He's preparing them for what's coming. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. So, Jesus, as we've noted, is preparing his disciples to carry on his work after his going away, right? And the question then arises for us is, how are we to survive in a world that will be hostile to Christ and his people? That's the disciples' greatest concern in Jesus talking about his departure. He was beginning to bring comfort to them with this fact. That the answer is, really, Christ would not be absent from them. But he would be with them. God's Holy Spirit would be with him, with them, and subsequently us. God is with us. If you look at the fifth verse now, Jesus goes on to say, now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. One of the encouragements I gave you last week, it was a digression in the middle of the content that I was bringing to you, but one of the encouragements I gave to you was for you to begin to make a good habit of reading Scripture daily and systematically. You want to read through the Scriptures as much as possible. You want to fill your mind with the Word of God. And I encouraged you that when you undertake this endeavor to read carefully, in faith, engage with the text, but read with humility. Read with humility and persevere. You want to allow questions to arise in your mind, which you want answers to, but be patient with yourself. It takes time. The Bible is not an easy book. It's not like a systematic theology textbook. You know, we don't have chapter 1, teaching about God. Chapter 2, teaching about Christ. We don't have that. The Bible is a very unique book, and it's difficult to understand, as it's been noted by others in the past, that the Bible is deep enough to drown in, but shallow enough for a child to play in. Okay. So I encourage you last week to begin to make a habit of reading Scripture, and even though you may not understand everything you read every day, you begin to familiarize yourself at least with its contents, and then as you press forward, the Lord begins to open up understanding to you, sometimes directly, sometimes through teachers, but you need to be familiar with its content. So we've been spending weeks now looking at this larger unit within the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17, known as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Teaching. Some people don't include chapter 13, I do, but that's a unit of Scripture that we identify. And as I read that fifth and sixth verse, if you've been reading carefully along with me all these weeks and going back and looking over the verses and chapters that we've talked about, an alarm bell should have gone off in your heads in response to something Jesus said in verse 5. Jesus says, "None of you have asked me, where are you going? But they have asked where Jesus is going." If you remember back in chapter 13, they asked, Peter asked, "Where are you going?" So what's going on? So let's refresh our memories. These three verses here from the 13th of John. This was right after Jesus predicted Judas' betrayal, which came to pass. And then Jesus encourages them with this new commandment. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then Simon Peter speaks up, if you remember, and says to the Lord, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me after." So, this is what I mean by careful reading and letting questions arise in your mind. How do we resolve this? Well, the answer is relatively simple. What Jesus is basically saying is that the disciples never went on to press him about his destination in any detail. Indeed, they leave it. And I believe they were hung up on their being separated from him. They were motivated in this by their own self-interest, right? They never pursued the answer to the question, where? Where? Okay, they weren't persisting in that. In John 16, even though the disciples now, they're completely self-absorbed. You have to maintain in your minds what the temperature in that upper room was by this point. I mean, you got to imagine the disciples are completely unraveled here. And this is why Jesus began to speak peace into them. They're self-absorbed in the moment, okay? By the prospect of what? Jesus' departure. But I want you to notice something. Notice Jesus' concern for them. Notice his concern for them. Knowing what Jesus is going to endure in a few short hours, notice where his concern lies. He's concerned about his own. In verse 7, Jesus begins to comfort them once again with truth. And he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry in more detail. And he begins by talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the unbelieving world. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So in this section, our Lord gives us more teaching about the Holy Spirit, his person, and his ministry. Remember that God has revealed himself in the scriptures to us, to his followers. He's revealed himself. He has revealed himself chiefly in this way, that there is but one God, one true and living God, who exists eternally. He always was, is, and will be in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is important for you as you begin to read through Scripture every day. Anytime God reveals something of himself to us in the Bible, every time and any time you come across something about God, something he says, something he reveals about his person, you're watching how he interacts with others, either the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, you want to slow down in these passages. You want to drink deeply. You want to chew slowly in these passages where God is revealing something about himself. These passages become very critical. It's in these sections, like the ones, like put it this way, when you're reading about Jesus, you are seeing God made visible. So you're learning about God as you watch Jesus and you read about Jesus in the Gospels. So these passages about God are some of the most critical things you can focus on as you make your first run through reading through the Bible. And what do we have here in this section that I just read for you? We have the second person of the Trinity incarnate, enfleshed, teaching us about the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. So slow down, drink deeply, and chew slowly. In verse 7, what does Jesus say? He's going away, but the Helper is coming. Now, in Jesus going away, the Holy Spirit is now going to come. And in this way, Christ will be present with us in the sense that the Spirit's coming, his ministry will be to, as we will see, glorify Christ. So we want to deal first with this title of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus uses here, because we learn a lot about the Holy Spirit here in this section. And it's translated in the English Standard Version as Helper. The New Testament, your New Testament, which is the last quarter or so of your Bible, was written in what's known as Koine Greek, Common Greek, the Common Greek language of the time. Okay, and so all the New Testament books were written in Greek. And the word in the Greek language that appears in the text is this word, parakletos. And the word means one who appears in another's behalf, mediator, intercessor, and or helper. Okay, like we have it in the English Standard Version. Okay. You may see this word, parakletos, translated into English as paraclete, as some of the older versions do. So they just transliterate the word right over into English. Comforter, counselor, or advocate. Okay, and the reason why is that we don't really have any one word in our language that captures the meaning of this word, parakletos. Okay, so You kind of have to take all these words and you get a picture of what paraclete means. Mediator, intercessor, helper, advocate. They're trying to capture the meaning of the Holy Spirit. So the word helper, as the English Standard Version puts it, helps us understand something of God's ministry to us in this fallen world as Christians. And Jesus then goes on to unfold for us three things about the Spirit's ministry that we read about really was ushered in on the day of Pentecost, okay? That was 50 days after the Passover, okay? So roughly that time when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, that was 50 days later that event that Troy read for you took place. And when the Spirit of God came in this ministry that had been, that he had undertaken, Jesus tells us it's a threefold ministry. If you look at the eighth verse, it says, when the Holy Spirit, and notice, by the way, the Holy Spirit is a person, okay? It's a personal being. He's a personal being, not an it, but a he. He's a personal being. He's not some force or some impersonal force. He, God the Holy Spirit, he has personality, okay? When he comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So Jesus tells us that at some point in the not too distant future, from the time that he's speaking to the disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to convict the world. Now, taking what we've learned of the world last week, that it's at enmity with God, it's in rebellion to God, because it's a consequence of the fall. Human beings are born with a corrupted nature that is rebellious. They want to be autonomous. They want to rule themselves, okay, not live under God's lordship. Taking what we've learned about the world last week, carrying that forward, we learned that the world is no friend of God. So the Spirit's ministry to the world is one of conviction, Jesus says. He's going to bring to light, to expose, to convince people in the world of three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. If you look again at verse 9, he's going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Christ. He's going to convict the world concerning righteousness because Jesus' ministry is finished on the earth. Now the Spirit will come. He's going to the Father, so the Spirit will take up Jesus' ministry. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So these are tricky phrases here. I want to take each of these in turn. The Holy Spirit's ministry is one of the conviction of sin, of unbelief. This is one of a conviction, convicting ministry, a conviction of the sin of unbelief. Well, unbelief in whom? In Jesus, of course. The Messiah, the Christ. You know, when people tell you that they're people of faith, the next question you should ask them is, faith in what? Faith in, well, we would probably better put it, faith in whom? It's not enough to say you believe in God, because we've talked about some weeks ago that that word in the English language, G-O-D, comes preloaded with meaning depending on the people you're talking to. But when we begin to narrow it down to the Christian God, the triune God, the one in three God, with Christ as the long-awaited Messiah who has come, now you've specified exactly the object of our faith and affection. So this is the Spirit's ministry, and he performs this ministry in and through us and with us to convict of the sin of unbelief. God is Lord, right? God is Lord. Sometimes we use these expressions without giving them a lot of thought, but that means he is Lord over all creation. This is his creation, and he has determined how it should operate. And this is really, really important for us to grasp, because we have recognized that he has created human beings for a purpose. That's really important. We looked at this again last week, but just to refresh our memories, remember that in Adam, when we were created, okay, human beings were created, when the first man and woman were created, they were created with purpose. They were created to rule over what God had made, but under his lordship. If we were to boil down man's problem, right, beginning with the fall in the garden, it's this. It's this. We want to cast off God's lordship and rule over ourselves. This is every human being's problem. They believe, every human being who has not been born from above, who has not true faith in Christ, genuine, vibrant, saving faith, they believe that they have the right of complete self-rule, right? Complete self-rule. And this is a lie. God as Lord has prescribed how we should live under his lordship in his creation. And this, God's commands, by the way, are not a burden. They're for our benefit. If he has made us, then he has designed us to live a certain way. Therefore, it behooves us to live according to the way our Creator designed us to live, and this has application in so many areas. But for the believer, for you guys, know that God's prescriptions in Scripture are there for our benefit. And just as a loving child, right? Think of a loving parent. What do? They protect their child. Wow, how do they do that? They provide healthy boundaries for that child, don't they? Healthy boundaries. Why? Because they want to preserve them from harm. Well, if this is the case with a human parent, a loving human parent, how much more our Father in heaven wants to keep us from destroying ourselves? But all human beings are born with this inherited corruption, known also as original sin, because they were corrupted by the first human's sin, and they're born, when they reach that age of accountability, they're born just wanting to throw off all human restraint. And when they reach that age, unique to each individual, when they're aware of good and evil, guess what? They're on the clock. And it can happen at a very, very young age. An age of awareness, even. The problem with all of this is evident. God is Lord, God is judge, God is good, God is holy, God is righteous. He cannot let wickedness go unpunished. See, you cannot allow people to labor under the false idea that God just kind of can just overlook sin. Overlook it. Just whoop, turn a blind eye to it. He cannot. Because if God were to do that, then he would be conspiring with wickedness. He cannot. And herein lies the problem for all of humanity, all of rebellious humanity. God must punish sin. This is the unpopular part of our message that many, even in the church, don't like to hear about. But I would be guilty of bearing false witness to you and to the world outside if I do not tell you the entire gospel message, which begins with really difficult news. Before the good news comes the bad news. God must punish wickedness, and we are helpless, the scriptures teach us. We are corrupted, we are sinful, we are rebellious, therefore we are under judgment. Furthermore, once we become aware of that, our situation then is hopeless, because there is nothing that we can do about it personally. But God, he is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious. And what we could not do, what did God do? He sent his Son into the world in our likeness. He was born without the stain of the corruption of Adam. He lived a life of absolute obedience even unto death. On the cross was this cosmic day of atonement, right? It was the line that really divides all of human history when God entered into the world. When he took on flesh, fully God, fully man, in one person. We mark all of history by him. We used to say B.C. and A.D. Now the world tried to sort of tamp that down. And they say C.E., Common Era, and B.C.E., before the Common Era. But you're still marking time by them. And in that 30-odd years of his life, he's changed the world. And as Troy read for you from that Acts 2 text, what did Peter emphasize in that sermon he preached? All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and he will rule and he will reign until all enemies are placed under his feet. And he's doing that as his people go forth and conquer, not with guns and bombs, but with a sword of truth. And God is with us in that effort. The Holy Spirit is with us in that effort. So that I do believe someday the world will be gospelized. Christ is victorious. I get so put out by Christians who have a defeatist attitude. Don't be defeated. You're on the side of victory. You were not made for this. You were made for the age to come. So in this life, what do? We wear ourselves out in witness to him. And God is with us. He's loving, he's merciful, he's gracious. And he came into the world to accomplish that work, that cosmic day of atonement on the cross. What took place there? Yes, he was rejected by his people. Yes, he was mistreated. And false witness was born against him by his own people, so that he was put on that cross by the Roman authorities, who were glad to be rid of him as a troublemaker. Yes, his own loved ones, but a few remained with him in his hour on that cross. His mother, a few other women, and the Apostle John. But the rest fled. Peter did indeed deny him. He was alone. He was despised. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was scoffed at. He was spit upon. He was cursed. And keep in mind, all that by human beings toward God, and now try to convince me that human beings don't have a problem with God. He was here among us, and they crucified him. But what was he doing? He went there by divine appointment. That cosmic day of atonement, when the wrath of God for our sin was exhausted in him. And because it was him, he drank the cup of judgment for every sin down to its last drop, so that all who will look to him in faith, believing that he died for their sin, that he was buried, but on the third day rose again, and he's ruling and reigning now at the right hand of the Father, all who believe that message have eternal life. You see, God can't overlook sin. So the question then arises for the inquiring mind: how can God be completely and wholly just and yet justify sinful people? The answer is the cross. For because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future, any sins we may commit, because God now looks upon us as righteousness, as if we possess the very righteousness of Christ, because our sins were imputed, remember that word imputed, they were counted, they were reckoned to Christ on the cross, God, now having all of our sins removed from us, can look upon us as righteousness for the sake of his Son, to whom we are united. Remember that doctrine? Union with Christ. We now are in union with him. Before we were in union with who? With Adam. Now we've been unhooked from his belt that will only condemn us to eternity in hell and in judgment. And we've been connected now, hung on the belt of Christ. So in that moment in the upper room, Jesus, hours away from the cross on that event I just spoke of, he says that 40 days after that event, he would ascend to the Father, and they would send the Holy Spirit to indwell God's people. And the Spirit's coming will empower us and be with us, and his presence in the world will take up that ministry of conviction that Jesus had for rejecting him. So I've mentioned that none of us are righteous in ourselves. Right? What God tells us to do, we fail to do. What God tells us not to do, we do. If there's a way prescribed by God, we break it. And the human race is now without excuse. Creation testifies there is a creator. We have a conscience given by God. What do we do with that? We violate it, right? We have a God-given conscience. No one can tell you, according to Scripture, that they're an atheist and get away with it. Because God says he has left evidence of himself in the creation around us. Reasonably speaking, you can look at the creation and say, somebody had to make this. Somebody with divine power, an eternal being, had to make this. You can reason your way there. And then God implanted a conscience in us that even though we are fallen and broken image bearers, that conscience still preaches to our hearts. And what do? We sin all the more in order to calcify it and tamp it down. But it's still there. An internal witness. So that we, all human beings, are without excuse. God has sent people into the world. Into this fallen world. He sent his prophets. He sent his apostles. His church. All true believers the world over now testify of the Christ. They've always testified of God breaking in and reversing the consequences of the fall. And what did fallen humanity do with all of them? They tried to silence them. The fallen human race has resisted the one true God at every turn in history, but God so loved the world, right? God is love. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Now, what does it mean by God so loved the world? Some people think that God so loved the world means God loved the world so much. Oh, so nice. But that's not what it means. It means God loved the world this way. This is how he did it. He sent his Son. Do you know how much he loves the Son? He loves him with an infinite love, an eternal love. He is unique, his one and only Son. He is the visible image of the invisible God, the very radiance of his being. He loved him and has loved him and will always love him. He is precious to the Father. And he sent him into the world. And the Son so loved the Father that he took this mission forward. And he so loved the world that he took this mission on. And the Spirit so loves the world. God so loves the world that they undertook this mission of redemption to bring back humanity to himself. God so loved the world. God loved the world. He demonstrated it like this. God loved the world, not the system, not the fallenness, not the sinfulness, not the evil, not the injustice. He loved what he made, and he wanted to redeem it. God loved what, you could translate that John 3:16 like this. God loved what he had made so much, including us, that he wasn't going to give up on it. And so what did he do? He sent his Son in the world to redeem it from its fallenness. Whoever believes in the Son does not perish, but has eternal life. God satisfied his own standard of justice in order that he can justify sinners. Mark that. Never let that go. That is so important. That is why, Jesus, that is why. When people say, why do you need this Jesus? You say, because God had to satisfy his own demand for justice that our sins rightly deserved, and God undertook that work when he sent his Son into the world, who took on flesh to die for our sins, and he exhausted it so that we can have full and final pardon. That is why, Jesus. Our stubborn and rebellious hearts, which keep us from coming to faith in God, can be overcome by the Spirit of God. They can be made new by him. We are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. So even as God thinks us as righteous now because our sin debt has been completely expunged, God then sets about making us actually righteous beginning in this life. And that work will carry on until our death, when the last remnant of our old nature, these bodies, go into the ground, a perishable seed which will rise at the last day imperishable, and we will be completely human and free from all that marks us as unclean, body and soul. But a person must come to believe in Jesus. He is the way. He's the truth. And he is the life. And the Spirit's ministry is one of conviction. Just like Jesus, they rejected him. If they reject the Spirit's testimony offered up through his ministry and the ministry that he undertakes through God's people, They cannot be saved. They cannot be saved. No further sacrifice for sins remains. As one scholar put it, unbelief is an especially serious sin, since it calls the God whose word is truth a liar. It precludes being forgiven of other sins, since it entails standing aloof from God's Son, who is the source of salvation. Do you see that? There is one sin which cannot be atoned for if you die in it. Unbelief. You ever hear people talk about the unpardonable sin? They're always worried they committed it. Jesus talks about it in the Gospels. Well, there is one sin that cannot be pardoned if you die in this sin. If you die, if you physically depart from this life in unbelief, there is no hope. We are not universalists. We don't believe that everyone is going to heaven. Those that have faith in Christ have been pardoned. The second thing that Jesus says the Spirit will do when he comes, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is that he will convict the world regarding righteousness in Jesus' physical absence in the world. His ministry will be to convict individuals of their wrong actions and condemnation by God. Okay. Closely related to the first. And finally, the third thing that Jesus says of the Spirit's ministry is that he will convict the world. He will act in light of the ruler being cast out of the world. Okay, so one thing you need to be awful careful of is glorifying Satan. And you say, I would never do that as a believer. But sometimes we give him more credit than he's due. The evil one is out and about, but in a sense, through Jesus' work on the cross, he has bound Satan. Remember that story that Jesus tells about how he had bound up the strong man, then he can loot his house. Well, what was Satan's house? Well, Satan's house was the world. Right? The creation, when it fell, when Adam and Eve switched allegiance by believing the words of Satan over God, plunged the world into a mess. And God was working to take back that mess. And we've talked about this many times, right? We talked about that seed promise in Genesis 3:15. We begin to trace that out through the scriptures. And it falls on Abraham. And then through Abraham, Israel rises up. And that was God's people. And through them, God wanted to reach the world. They were God's vine who were to spread their influence out over the nations by living according to God's laws and by faith in God. But what about that? Well, they showed themselves to be largely unfaithful and idolatrous, except for a remnant, and they became a decrepit vine. Remember that? And then Jesus comes along and he says what? I'm the true vine. And so God starts over again. But this time the mission won't fail. Why? Because of the way God has set up this new covenant we are in, where God will be with us in the effort. It won't be thwarted. It's never been thwarted, but it has appeared to throughout history to have been thwarted, but God was still moving everything forward. It was all to be summed up and come through the ministry of his own Son. That was the plan from the beginning. Okay, so God the Son has now kicked off a new ministry, right? And he starts over with 11. He had 12. Then one failed to make the cut. And then in Acts chapter 1, the chapter before the chapter that Troy read for you, what did they feel like they compelled to do? Does anyone remember? We only have 11, we need 12. So they bring in a guy off the bench, a guy named Matthias. They wanted 12. Do you know why? Because these were the heads of the new 12 tribes, 12 apostles. That's not an accident. Jesus was creating a new Israel in himself. True Israel. All the saints from the old covenant who were faithful to God were part of this family of God, although in glory. And now all that would rush in from where? From outside Israel. You see this? The genius of God. So from Israel, from Jerusalem, to Judea, I always have trouble with that word, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What was Jesus doing? What he wanted his people to do all along. Take back the world. The nations were under the sway of the evil one. But Jesus, at the cross, bound the evil one so that he no longer had free reign over the nations. And Jesus says, go get them. And we're part of that work here. This is our little corner of the world here. We're participating in the mission here. Missions isn't something we send people to far off places to do. Mission is the something that the church undertakes wherever they are. The mission of God is simply this. Go throughout the earth, be fruitful, multiply, keep and guard my word, and see others come to faith in me. I will work through you. And we will indeed fill the earth with my glory, and I will have all image bearers covering the earth, restored image bearers the world over. And I will be your God, and you will be my people, and we will dwell forever and ever. And he will overhaul this creation, and we will have a new heavens and a new earth. This is the plan of God. And Jesus says, in light of his ministry and the Spirit's coming, that Satan is now on the defensive. His time is limited. And believers, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Greater is he in you, the Holy Spirit, God, than he that is in the world, Satan. Therefore, you can resist him. Do you know the Bible talks about resisting temptation? It talks about the locus of Loci when you mean more than one locus? Loci? Loci? I don't know. Okay. Temptation comes from different places, right? From the world. Why? Because the world has fallen and they're constantly doing things and we're watching and we're being enticed to maybe participate in their ways of thinking and acting and all that stuff. It comes from our own flesh, the last remnant of our old nature, right? These bodies, sometimes we have appetites which God has given us ways to satisfy, but let me just take, for example, food, which is a gift of God, but we don't want to be gluttonous, right? So sometimes our flesh tempts us. And the third place where we are a source of temptation is the devil. The world, the flesh, the devil. And the Bible talks about when you are tempted and the temptation is coming from you, you know what the Bible tells us to do? Flee. Isn't that funny? Don't stand and fight. Flee. Remember Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? What did he do? Run. Remember that? Here's Joseph, a strapping 25-year-old man. Here's what I would assume to be an attractive woman, making a play for him. Day after day after day after day. And Joseph stood strong in his convictions. And then one day she came to him, and the temptation was overwhelming, and he did what every normal 25-year-old man does. He ran out of that house, right? Yeah. Hollywood would have had a different way of scripting that one. You flee from temptation when it comes from the world. You flee from temptation when it comes from your own flesh. But with the devil, what does the Bible say? Resist him and he will flee from you. Now he's a powerful being. I wouldn't want to face him one-on-one, but you don't have to. God is with us. So be careful not to give glory to Satan. A.W. Tozer had a famous book, I Talk Back to the Devil. And he cannot possess, you know, this possession, all this type of stuff you read about in the Bible. He cannot possess a true believer. Why? Because the house was swept clean and the Spirit of God now inhabits it. So, bit of a rabbit trail there, but on this third point, this ministry of conviction by the Holy Spirit, the judgment that will befall all individuals under judgment will be for this chief sin. They have rejected God's Messiah. That's basically what Jesus is saying through that section. What about the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers? Verse 12. So we talked about his ministry as he's working in and through us in the world, but the Holy Spirit's ministry to us now as his faithful ones. Verse 12, he says, I have many things to say to you. He's talking to the disciples. Remember the original context in which these words were spoken. They're important. He said, but you guys can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, okay, again, stop. There's another title for the Holy Spirit. Hang on to that. He's the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now listen here. This is the Spirit's mission to God's people. He will glorify me. Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we see another aspect of the Spirit's ministry. Whereas in the previous passage, what's going on? Jesus is detailing his work to the fallen world in himself and through us. He's detailing the Spirit's ministry to us. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will guide us into all truth. Jesus had a very important ministry for these disciples, right? These 11 remaining, and then later on, Matthias, and then the others, and the Apostle Paul and his group. They're going to be Jesus' foundation in the work of going throughout the earth in declaring the good news of the kingdom of God and his Christ. They were going to be that foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. It's a building metaphor, right? They were the foundation. And then Peter says, we are like stones being placed in that building one at a time to make the temple of God, the temple of the living God, where God will dwell. What is a temple? It's any place where the one true God dwells, formerly in Jerusalem, now in the church, in Christ, in his people. They were going to be the beginning of something special. They were going to oversee the beginning of this work. The apostolic office is closed. Okay, sometimes you'll read on signs from our more charismatic brothers in the faith, Pentecostal brothers in the faith. You'll read, like we have outside, Reverend Bruce Smith, Pastor Bruce Smith. They'll have the bishop, apostle, Simon, such and such, you know. They love those titles. But don't mistake, I mean, if they take those titles to mean he's one sent out to do the work of the Lord, okay, fine, but I have a feeling they mean something different. The apostles, the apostolic ministry, the apostles, the 11, Paul, Matthias, when they departed into glory, that's the end of, there's no more apostles. That was a special ministry. They were the foundation. So he had a very important ministry. They're going to be the beginning of the work that God was doing in the world. And one critical aspect of what they were going to be used of God to do is what? Put together a written record of Jesus and his teaching for all of us who would come afterwards. Why? To guard us against error. Okay? To guide us, as Jesus says, into all truth. So the Holy Spirit would direct them, that group, that early church. You know, think about the authors of the New Testament. You have two apostles writing Gospels, Matthew and John. You have Mark, who was a part of the early church movement. Read about him in several of the letters and in the book of Acts, right? He was, the church tradition holds, that he wrote down what Peter used to share as his gospel. So now you can technically have three apostles, and then Luke, who was a close associate of Paul, who also wrote the book of Acts. It's really a two-part book, Luke and Acts, right? Jesus' ministry on earth, Jesus' ministry from heaven through the Holy Spirit in Acts, right? He was a close associate of Paul, Luke was, and he details in both his books how carefully he studied and investigated all the things that he's bringing to people. So you have an associate of Paul. And then Paul wrote most of our New Testament with his letters, and then we have letters from James, the half-brother of our Lord, who was over the early church, right? He took over the church in Jerusalem. The letter to the Hebrews, we really don't know who the author is. Some think Paul, some think Apollos, some think, you know, one of those early names we have in the book. But nevertheless, an amazing work, which corresponds to Scripture. James, the half-brother of our Lord, as I said. We have Peter writing letters. We have John writing letters. And, of course, the book of Revelation in Jude, one of Jesus' other half-brothers. So those men were entrusted with putting together the ending of the story. In the books that we have in our Bibles, the 66 books, are the only written word to humanity. So you have the Book of Mormon, which Jehovah's, the Latter-day Saints say need to be read with the scriptures. Reject it. It's not authoritative, obviously, it's heresy. You have other religious books. Reject them. Okay. Sometimes you might hear the term apocrypha used, which the Roman Catholic Church and others, the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches and Coptic churches use. They're not scripture. They're fun to read, but they're not scripture. Okay. You have Jehovah's Witnesses and all their watchtower stuff. And they have their own Bible translation called the New World Translation. It's the only translation I would never recommend reading. Okay, because it's heretical. It's a pollution and a perversion of the scriptures. Do not read the New World Bible, the New World Translation. You have so many other books. The Christian Scientists have the book that they wrote to be read with scripture. All on and on and on it goes. Stick with this one. These 66 are enough. They'll keep you busy for 10 lifetimes. And God has preserved his word fully and finally through Christ to us. The Old Testament prepares us for Christ's coming. The New Testament details that coming and gives its explanation. We call this sola scriptura. The scriptures alone. They are our authority. So God's people, Christ's sheep, right? We are his sheep, Jesus says. We hear his voice where? In the writings in the scriptures. Because God inspired them. Okay? It's called the concursive theory of inspiration. Now we're getting into deep weeds, aren't we? The words are God's words. But he didn't bypass human agency. Humans wrote them too. We'll figure it out in glory. But that's what happened. Okay, it's God's word to us. We come to find out as we read his word, that it's been preserved for us in scripture. So, it's a little warm in here this evening. Thank you for your attention. Here's the last word on the matter this evening. I want you to build your understanding of God alone from Scripture alone. You've heard me rail against this many, many times. I cannot bear somebody telling me, I think God is. No. Don't tell me what you think God is. Tell me what God's Word says God has revealed himself to be. And the doctrine that must be sought after in the Bible, first and foremost, they're all important, but the doctrine of God is so important. Because if you have a well-informed understanding of who God is, it guards you against so much error in other areas of understanding. Nobody can know God comprehensively. You cannot know God comprehensively. If you could know God comprehensively, then you would be God. Only God knows himself comprehensively. Only God knows himself like that. But God, what has he done? He's condescended to reveal to us everything that is necessary for us to know him, for salvation and communion with him in this life, and how to have eternal life. And so when you read and study scripture, you want to take in every detail regarding who God is, and you want to believe it. And I know there are things in God's word, you know, things we read that are difficult. I understand that. But what I'm trying to get you to avoid in anyone that ever sits under my ministry to avoid is to be guilty of creating a God in your own image with your mind. And this comes about when you fail to understand what God has revealed of himself in the scriptures. You don't want to make up God because you have areas of ignorance in your own understanding. You want to spend the time to get to know him. It's a very grievous error to speak about God improperly or incorrectly. It's not a sin that can't be forgiven. And God does forgive much of what we say. We are human. Nevertheless, we strive to know him better. And that's the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. And so we want to agree with him in it. He's the one that reveals God to us. Second thing, God is with us, and this should fill us with hope and joy and confidence. That's what I want you to take away. Another thing I want you to take away this evening, so important, to know that God is with you all the time. If you are a true believer, God is with you. Indeed, he resides in the true believer. He is that close to you. He's not far off. Okay? So he resides in each of us who truly believe. The implications of all this are many. I want to just focus on one which the scriptures talk about, though. We cannot be found guilty of grieving God the Holy Spirit. The Bible warns us against this. We don't want to quench his work in us. We do this. We quench God the Holy Spirit's work within us when we are not living our lives in accord with God's word to us. When we are being disobedient, when we are being sinful, we quench the work of the Holy Spirit. We grieve him. So the point is that you do not knowingly want to continue on in sin. When you're God the Holy Spirit, if you think about the implications of all this, if God is in you and you are faithful, you love the Lord, you understood the gospel, you came to believe in Christ, you've seen the fruit of that in your life. If you're entertaining sin in your life, right, in an ongoing manner, knowing that what you're doing or what you're thinking or how you're acting or speaking or whatever is wrong, do you not think that God the Holy Spirit in you is going to allow you to get away with that? Certainly not. So one of the fruit of being genuine, we talked about bearing fruit, is a want to. Pastor Bruce talked about the want to on Sunday. Having a desire, having a wholehearted desire to follow Christ and to be obedient to his word. I like how Pastor Bruce put it. Do you have the want to? Do you want to be obedient to him? Well, that's a good thing because that shows you have the Spirit of God in you. You have the desire to your faith in Christ. You want to live your life honoring him. We don't want to grieve him. It's only possible to live the Christian life. It's only possible to persevere unto death with faith in Christ because of the Spirit's ministry to us. If any one of us had to run this race of faith to the end in our own power alone, we would not make it. We wouldn't make it. Will he work through one who is continually and willingly disobedient? He'll deal with that first. I'm not saying that we have to be perfect. This is another thing that genuine believers suffer from. This idea that we need to be perfect, 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 perfect. No, we need to be faithful. We need to just trust in Christ, knowing that he died for our sins. But you have the want to. That's a good thing. And like I've talked about so many times, if you can look back over the course of your time as a believer in Christ, can you say you've made an advance in the faith? Can people look at you who knew you in the before time and go, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. She's changed. Can people say that of you? What is your testimony amongst unbelievers? What is your testimony in the church? So when we're not dealing with known sin in our lives, it renders us, I would argue, ineffective in our mission. Finally, because God is with us, we should see the fruit of that in our lives, okay? This follows upon what I just said. But go back to the beginning now of this evening when Troy read that passage for you. And I invited you to sort of just watch Peter in that moment. He rises up like a lion and preaches like no human being has ever preached before since the time of the prophets and the Baptist. He rises up like a lion and with the Spirit of God fueling his heart in his words. In the same vein as the prophets and the Baptist, he begins to lay forth the word of God. So what's changed? To what do we attribute this work? Did Peter find some reservoir of courage all of a sudden? It wasn't Peter. It was God who had transformed Peter, working through Peter. So that would be a fun study for you this week. Go back and read through the Gospels and read those stories about Peter. Look at all the screw-ups and sticks his foot in his mouth and all kinds of things. Just never quite seems to make the cut. And then look at Peter after Pentecost. Read Peter's letters toward the end of his life, right before he was crucified upside down in Rome. And he was crucified upside down because he did not feel it be worthy, that he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Look at Peter. That is emblematic of what happens to a Christian before and after, because God is with us. Let's pray.